Good evening.
Good evening.
If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and get your outline out. If you don't have one, they're in the back, inside of the bulletins. The PM side, how to deal. There is a saying in the Brotherhood, the perfect church has no members. And it's said in a lot of different ways, but ultimately that's the culmination of the thought. At preaching school, we had an interesting phrase as well. We would always say, if it weren't for people, the ministry would be a cinch. And it's generally true. And I think if you ask anybody who's in the ministry, either a minister, or a preacher, or an elder, an individual who deals with people regularly, I think you'd find that to be the case. Most of the issues that we come across have nothing to do with the Bible itself. Very rarely do I come across verses that intrinsically don't make sense. A couple of weeks ago, we ran across this issue with, I believe it was Manasseh. And for whatever reason, I couldn't figure out why the dating was off for him. And it took me some time and some study, but I figured it out. And I'll tell you, I don't know if I'll ever figure people out. Dealing with people is probably the most difficult thing because everyone's different. Because everyone has a different attitude, a different characteristic. Sometimes there's a language barrier or cultural situations. Even going from the north to the south, there is a major difference in the way people do things. And that's okay, as long as it's within the confines of what is legitimately acceptable in the New Testament. But learning to deal with those differences can be cumbersome. And so when talking to the people in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you start there in verse 12, I want you to see that he is going to communicate not just to one group of people or about one group of people, but he's going to basically break your life down into sections. Now, this is how you deal with this kind of person, this is how you deal with this kind of person, and this is how you deal with this kind of person. And obviously there's three of them. You can read ahead if you like, but I'd encourage you not to. Follow along if you would. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, he says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." It's interesting that he would communicate this, and yet he would not use the word that he would use regularly in other places. He would use the word regularly in a number of places to talk about the eldership, and yet he doesn't use that singular word once in this passage. It's only two verses, to be fair. But there is a group of individuals that are over them in the Lord, and there is only one person. There is only one group of people that are above the congregation and below Jesus. And that's something that a lot of people struggle to comprehend. We live in a world, there's a lot of denominational congregations, there's a lot of alternative thoughts, I guess you would say, alternative ways of doing things. And so, sadly, many in the denominational world will not understand what he is talking about here and how significant the words that he is giving them actually are. Because to a lot of the world, the denominational world specifically, an elder is little more than an administrator. What we would consider a trustee. We have trustees. They're not elders. Trustees are individuals that the world recognizes as a trustworthy individual, and so we can get a loan if that were necessary. Or there's situations where it's important to have trustees from a legal perspective, but they carry no intrinsic weight in the congregation. Elders, on the other hand, they carry a level of power and authority because of who they are and the position that they themselves have accepted and they have been placed in by the congregation. And we see that demonstrated in the New Testament over and over again. Paul administering this understanding to the people and having them establish elders from among them, having the congregation establish elders so that they would have shepherds, presbyters, right? Leaders in the congregation, men who are qualified, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, men who are of ample character and who demonstrate that character in the way that they live and that they have done essentially that job for this amount of time, even though they didn't have the authority to carry out many of the things that they end up doing. That is to say, they're not being rewarded for it. But in the denominational world, many of the decisions in an individual congregation are made by a very high-ranking group of people in an entirely different area who have no connection to the local congregation. But according to the Bible, there is nothing that stands between the elder and Jesus. There is no authority between the elder and Jesus in an individual congregation. And that's an important distinction to make. That when we talk about elders and how to deal with elders, there is a significance to the Church of Christ specifically, but to anyone who wants to do the Bible things according to Bible ways. And when we're dealing with elders, there is one word in particular that I'm going to use today: respect. Notice in verse 12 he says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." And that word recognize doesn't just mean, hey, there's the elder. It means to appoint honor towards, right? It means to respect, or to to give favor to. Recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Now, that last part might be a difficulty. When you were a child, you didn't always appreciate admonition, as the Hebrews writer talks about in Hebrews 12, that when we were punished as a child, we didn't always appreciate what the punishment was and what the punishment was meant to do. But as we got older, hopefully we learned to appreciate the punishment that was coming, the admonitions that our parents would give us. And in a like manner, the elder is supposed to be one who rules his own house well, and that's to demonstrate that he is capable of ruling in a similar situation, the household of God in an individual congregation, that he's able to lead those Christians into godliness and help them to become the people of God that they are supposed to be, just as fathers are supposed to train up their children to be people that they are supposed to be. So they have demonstrated this, that they are over them and recognize not only the individuals, point them out. Can you point out the elders? I mean, that's ridiculous. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about respecting them and respecting the authority that they possess. Oftentimes, again, in the denominational world, but it even bleeds into the church, that the preacher ends up carrying the authority. I have no authority. I am not over the elders. In fact, they are over me. I am responsible to them. And not simply because I'm the preacher here, but more particularly because I'm a Christian and part of this congregation. They are responsible for me. Even though many people, they think, because of the denominational world, because of the example that's set in so many, it's bled so strongly into the church that people forget who the elders are to be. They are to be respected. They are to be esteemed, he says, verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Why? Why should you esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake? Because of what they do for you. In Hebrews 13, if we turn over there real quick, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, he says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." And again, there's only one group of people who are over the body of Christ, over an individual congregation. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." You have a shepherd. That's essentially what the word presbyter means. Someone who takes care of the sheep. One who takes care of the flock and feeds it. Make sure that it's safe. And we see that demonstrated through the book of Acts, especially as Paul not only establishes elders, but as he comes back, goes back to those places and sees how things are going, even to the church at Ephesus. He warns those elders from Ephesus that grievous wolves would come in. Some would be within the congregation and some would come in from without, and they would terrorize the church. And he wants them to know and be prepared to defend the church, to take care of the church, because the elder is not to be a novice in the Word of God. He is not to be one who is new when it comes to the Bible. He should be one who with understanding. And we should exhort, we should esteem them very highly for their work's sake. He says, "Be at peace among yourselves." So because of their work, we should be at peace. We should quit making their job so hard, because it's not good for us to make their job harder. And so when we don't take care of the situations that we are capable of taking care of, when we don't resolve things, we act very much like children sometimes, and we run to the elders and we want them to resolve our matters. Sometimes we don't even do that. We run to the preacher and we want the preacher to resolve the matters. And I'm just like, I'm not the elder. That's not part of my responsibility, and I don't want it yet. And yet so many of these denominational thoughts have bled into the church that we have treated them essentially like trustees or administrators. They're little more in a lot of people's minds than a deacon. And a deacon is an important aspect or important responsibility, but a deacon is not an elder. They are not the same thing biblically. They are not the same thing in regard to respect. Be at peace among yourselves, he says. Stop making their job harder. I know Jesus describes his followers like sheep many times, and many of the New Testament writers use the same terminology. God uses it over the Old Testament regularly. But we don't have to be quite so similar. We can be intelligent human beings. We sometimes refuse to be, but we are capable of being intelligent human beings. We don't have to act like sheep all the time. We should find ways of helping the elders, assisting them. Be volunteers. Just, is there anything that I can do to help you in your work or in the church? Is there anything I can do to be an assistance in whatever the case is? And when the elder calls on you to perform some work, are we like children dragging our feet and complaining the whole time? Or do we play the adult and accept the responsibilities that are given to us, appreciative of the opportunity to help and assist? We need, when we're dealing with the elder, we need to recognize who the elder is. We need to pray for those elders, our elders in particular. And we need to be at peace among ourselves, finding ways of being helpful and assisting instead of getting in the way, causing problems. Just because we have differences, and sometimes those differences can grate on one another. Sometimes those differences can be problematic in the way we handle one another. But if we express the love of Christ, then there is an opportunity for us to circumvent having to run to our parents every time something goes wrong, every time the other person looks at us funny. And sometimes I almost feel like I'm back when I was a kid and I would get my finger like this close to my sister and she would complain because I'm touching her and I would say, I'm not touching you, right? And sometimes the church can act that way. And brethren, we ought not. We're supposed to be grown-ups here. We're supposed to be Christians. So let's find opportunity to do better than we have in the past. Elders are not the only individuals he's going to talk about here. He wants them to also understand how to deal with one another. And when it comes to one another, we're talking about other Christians in particular. Dealing with one another, verse 14, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are truly, who are unruly," he says, "warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." In this case, I have another word, one single word that describes and is a summation of all that he says there. And it's a simple word, love. But it's a word that, while simple in concept, really is larger than we really consider. In 1 Peter chapter 5, notice in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, he's going to talk to the elders in particular, but then he's going to go on from there. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Notice verse 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." And perhaps another word that could fit in there just as easily would be humility. Where do wars and strife and fighting come from among us? James would tell us that it comes from our evil desires. It comes from our selfishness. It comes from those inward places that want our way and no other. And when we are humble, when we learn to love one another, then we can learn to deal with each other and the difficulties that we have, the differences that we exude, the opposite attitudes sometimes or characteristics. Love can even overcome language barriers because we can communicate in a way that supersedes the physical and the ability to communicate in words. In 1 Corinthians 13, not only would he lead here the first three verses talking about how imperative love is, not even important. Important doesn't even cover the concept of love. Imperative, necessary, that love must be a part of who we are, or we are nothing, and nothing we do matters. And that carries a lot of weight when Paul says that. And we oftentimes gloss over it. We skip to verse 4, and there's a reason for that, usually because we're trying to make a point. But those first three verses, they matter. They matter not just because they're God's word and not just because they should be communicated and talked about, but look at what he actually says. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." And this to a congregation who had divisions over spiritual gifts. And he says, of all the spiritual gifts, the one I'd want most is love. And isn't it great that we still have that spiritual gift? That even though these other spiritual gifts and these miraculous gifts have been taken away, we don't have to speak in tongues to communicate. We don't have to heal people in the same way that they did in the past to demonstrate the word of God. We have it in written form, which is a blessing in and of itself. We have so many advantages over them, and yet they don't have any advantages in the real. You know, we might look back and we go, well, it would be really nice to be able to speak in tongues. Well, what did it do for most of the people that were able to speak in tongues? Right? Some of them, they got to travel to other countries. They got to be like Paul and many of the other apostles as well as disciples who gained this ability and were communicating. That's incredible, yes. That doesn't mean that we can't still go there. That we still can't go out into the world and preach the gospel to the world. You know, healing the sick, that would be pretty spectacular. But we even see some individuals misusing it. Trying to misuse it anyway. And he says, of all the spiritual gifts and all the things that you guys are fighting over, the one spiritual gift I want most is love. If I didn't have any other spiritual gift, I'd be fine. And it's the one that we can have. The one we can have in spades if we so choose. We can demonstrate love in our lives. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Imagine you had faith like Jesus talks about, where you could remove mountains, like Paul's talking about, where you could say, mountain, pick up and move over there, and it did. And you go, well, that would be incredible. Yes, but to what end? How many mountains literally really need moved? How important is it that a mountain move from one place to another? But love, we're told, covers a multitude of sin. Love is that attribute that God thought so important, even exceeding faith and hope, in verse 13 here in chapter 13. He says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. All of those things, if I am not doing it out of an outpouring of love, out of a demonstration of the love that is within me, then all the charitable things I do and all the things I do for God and His glory, they don't mean a thing for me. But what is love like? Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I don't know, I think if there were a verse that I would encourage people to memorize, I think this might be the one. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit is great. And we play the game where when someone's doing something, and being impatient perhaps, or we will sing the song, the fruit of the Spirit, we'll say, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, you know. And sometimes, again, we've talked about this before, I'll emphasize one of them, especially patience. We seem to emphasize patience in our house a lot. But love is right there, and it's the lead one. That's interesting. And so we memorize these things, and they can be helpful to us, absolutely, the fruit of the Spirit, to encourage us to demonstrate godly characteristics in our lives. But if we could demonstrate love, if we could come to situations and we could repeat to ourselves this process, right? The words that Paul has here from 1 Corinthians 13. Am I suffering long? Am I being kind? Am I demonstrating envy in my life? Am I parading myself instead of being humble? Right? Am I behaving rudely? Am I seeking my own? Am I being provoked? Love overcomes regardless of those things. And I can love regardless of what the other person is doing or how aggravating the other person is being, whether they mean to or not. And I can overcome those difficulties and I can overcome these situations and I can be the person God called me to be if I can demonstrate love. If I can allow love to take over my life. And there's something special to that. To be okay with the difficulties of others, the faults of others, the challenges that others put in your way, sometimes accidentally, sometimes on purpose. It helps us to deal with the differences between people. Love covers a lot. But he doesn't end there, because there's another person. And you go, well, who else is left? You got the elders and you got everybody else, but you got one other person. And you might argue it's the most important person. You could make that argument, I suppose. Verse 16, notice what he says here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verse 16, he says, actually go back to verse 15 very quickly, but always pursue what is good both for yourself and for all. Verse 16, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for it is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecy, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Dealing with yourself is possibly the most difficult, because you never get a break from you. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells the Romans, and ultimately us, that all that stands between us and the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, is us. We are it. Persecution or peril or nakedness or sword. There's nothing in this world under heaven that stands between us and God. And I think that's harder. If there was a person or a place that stood between us and God, if that was the thing that was standing in our way, it wouldn't be difficult to avoid that place, to just not go there. Or to avoid that person. But I can't escape me. I am always here. And so I must make the decision that as I live, Galatians 2, verse 20, that I live for Christ. I crucify myself to Christ. That it's no longer I that live, but Christ in me. That the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the only way for me to get me out of my way. Because I'm the only thing standing between me and an eternity in heaven with God. I'm the only thing standing between me and the relationship with Christ Jesus and the salvation that comes through his blood. It's me. It's no one else. It's not you fine people. It's not these evil people out in the world. And all the evils that they can do to me, they can't take away the love of Christ Jesus. But I can. I can, he says there, I can quench the spirit within me. I can make myself, Matthew 12, I can make myself so inhospitable that the spirit won't even remain within me. And I do that by sin. I do that by not only committing sin, but demonstrating sin in my life and encouraging it. I do that by not giving myself fully to him. And so when dealing with yourself, there is a past. You have a past. And there are bad decisions that you've made, and there are good decisions that you've made. You have to not get caught up in the past. You have to make sure that you don't get so caught up in the things, the accomplishments, and the accolades that you had in the past that you forget to move forward into the future. And you also can't get so caught up in the negatives that it keeps you from moving forward into what could be God's positives. And he tells you to pursue good, to always move forward for righteousness. He tells you to find reasons. He says, rejoice always. Find reasons to rejoice. And we talked last Saturday about many reasons, the Saturday before last, I suppose, about many reasons to rejoice. And there are many more. We had to cull the list, honestly, because we only have four speakers. We could have had 100 speakers, and we could have filled every slot, and we could have had an excellent lesson on every topic, and there would have still been more to talk about, because there are so many, many blessings. There are so many great things to rejoice in Christ. There are so many reasons to to appreciate the world that God has demonstrated, given to us. But finding those reasons can be difficult. But making sure we focus on those good things, as Paul would tell those in Philippi Philippians chapter 4, that you should meditate on those things that are true and just and good and perfect. And it's not just the Bible. It's a lot of things. It's a sunset. Find ways of appreciating what is before you, of enjoying life in the respectable ways that God has given us. He tells us to be thankful, he says. Not only rejoice, but also to appreciate what God has done. And part of doing good is also testing, verse 22, all things. Hold fast what is good. And this is important in connection to the next verse, 22, abstain from every form of evil. Every time evil appears, you avoid it. You abstain from it. If it's evil, you give it up. You drop it like a hot potato. You yield it to the one who can handle it. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And then in verse 17, pray without ceasing. I mean, he says pray a lot. Pray and pray and pray. And when you're done, keep praying. And it's not in the multitude of words that the individual has heard, but in the heartfelt distress, in the difficulties of this life that are shared with God, in the mind of your soul in communion with the God of heaven and earth. When you're dealing with yourself, the most important aspect is getting yourself right with God, is opening that line of communication that you can pray, that the Spirit can be within you, can be assisting you, that you have then reasons to rejoice and not distress over the future. There are so many people who are so consumed and worried about the future, and some of them are consumed and worried about the future because they have not put their life and their faith in God. They have not put their soul in God's hands, and if that be you tonight, then you can change. You can become a child of God. You can become a Christian. It is waiting for you. God is waiting for you. Christ is waiting for you to make the choice. Get yourself right with God, because He is the only one who knows how to deal with people. He's the only one who can teach you how to deal with the elders, how to respect them, how to love others. And He's the only person, He's the only one who can help you deal with you. Because friends, if you're anything like me, you are a mess. A mess. But God knows that. God knew we were a mess before we knew we were a mess. He knew that we would be a mess. And becoming a Christian didn't change the fact that I was a mess. It just helped me reorganize my mess. And He's working on me. And I'm on my way to perfection. It's unlikely I will get there. It's actually not going to happen that I will get there in this day, in this time, while this life is upon me. But if I am faithful to God, then I will be perfected in Christ, transitioned and changed into a glorious body. And if I am in Christ and I am found faithful to Him, I will have that eternity of rest in heaven. And I hope that you will as well. If we can help you to be a child of God, to become a Christian today, or to put Christ back on that mantle, take it back up because you've walked away from it. And perhaps you've been disenfranchised by the body of Christ, by the Christians around you. And that can happen. We're not perfect, and we're not going to claim to be. But hopefully we're trying, and hopefully you can see that. Hopefully you can see that while we will make mistakes and we will be annoying, I certainly am, I'm not trying to be annoying, usually. But I am trying to help you. And if I can, if we can, tonight, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.
To Christ be glory.